So have you ever had the opportunity to stand before a judge to plead your case? If so, was it a fearful experience? Was it an intimidating experience? I recall the first occasion that I had opportunity to do that. I was age 16. I was driving for the first time in downtown Grand Rapids, Michigan, going to a meeting down there for junior achievement, and it was at night, and I was not familiar with the one-way streets, etc. And I got a ticket for making a turn from the wrong lane on a one-way street. And the only thing I had to plead was ignorance. And you might be able to relate to that. There had been a couple of other occasions that I had occasion to be there. They were a little bit more significant, but I'm not going to take the time to go into them, but you can ask me about the motorcycle experience. Actually, there were two, as I think back. But when you have that occasion to stand before a judge, what verdict do you want to hear? Guilty or not guilty? Well, that's an easy one. But how do we stand before a holy and righteous God and plead our case before Him as already condemned sinners? So in our passage today, Paul deals with the matter of our standing before God. And there is a general aspect and there is a personal aspect. And remember last time, as we've been going through the book of Galatians, we saw the accusation that Paul made of Peter and some others of hypocrisy, because they acted one way on one occasion or other occasions, and another way with other people in a different situation. And so now Paul explains the problem that needed to be addressed. What is the heart of the issue? And the issue is, how can sinners stand before a righteous God? What is the proper understanding of the essence of the gospel? That's what it really comes down to. Because if you recall, as we were starting our study of the book of Galatians, Paul, right off the bat, started talking about the importance of getting the gospel right. If anybody else comes along and tells you anything else, even if it's an angel from heaven, don't listen. Take the gospel for what it was, and then Paul gives testimony to the validity of what he had to say because he had encountered Christ on the road to Damascus. But this matter of the correct understanding of the gospel still needs clarification today because a lot of folks don't get it quite right or at all. So we need to think about that. So as we think about it, we want to think about dealing with a double standard. And so we read Galatians 2:14, "But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? You act one way with some people, another way with other people. There's an inconsistency which looks like hypocrisy, and you are to be blamed.'" That's essentially what he was saying. So what should we think about in this regard? Beware of the difficulty for the individual. Peter and others felt free to act like Gentiles when no other strict Jews were around, but now they expected the Gentiles to act like Jews in full obedience to the law, and they then were saying, "You need to adopt all the principles of Judaism in order to be saved." And Paul is saying, no, that's not true. You need to believe in Jesus and trust in him, not trusting in your ability to follow the law. That has been changed. A double standard can develop in the best of us. Even in Peter, someone as strong in his place, how can that be? It may be defined as inconsistency or hypocrisy, and it can happen easily and spread quickly. Because not only was Peter affected, but also Barnabas and others, the text tells us. We know the power of peer pressure, for good or for evil. A double standard can develop subtly. We may not even be aware of the problem. We may have one standard for one group of people and another standard for another group of people. We may hold ourselves to a different standard than others. And all of this poses difficulty for the individual, usually within oneself. One's integrity may be compromised, or one may be functioning in ignorance. So we need to think about, am I consistent in my understanding of what the gospel is? Am I consistent in my communication of it, no matter whom I'm with? So we need to think about that. What does the Bible tell us is the essence of the gospel? Beware of the danger for the church, because a double standard creates a problem for unity. It divided Jews and Gentiles. That was a problem at this time. It divided Paul and Peter and Barnabas and others. It divided the gospel emphasis. What is one saved by? Is it by adherence to the law, or is it by faith in Christ? Well, hopefully we know the answer to that. But there are folks who are confused, even in our day. A double standard creates a problem for credibility. It put Peter's credibility in doubt because he wasn't consistent. And his consistency or his inconsistency led to potential confusion. What is the way we should respond? Should we act like Jews, or should we act like believers in Christ? Are we trusting in the law, our adherence to the principles of Old Testament law, or am I trusting in the provision of salvation through Christ? And so I put the Jerusalem church in doubt with regard to the Gentiles. How should we understand this? And we had noted there was a council that had to be called, the Jerusalem Council, in order to deal with this. But it should cause us to be more careful and more consistent, to be sure that our actions match our beliefs, to be sure our beliefs match the Word of God, the Word of truth, to be sure the truth has a united front and a united purpose. Now, as we think about the importance of the gospel, and that's what Paul is communicating in this whole book of Galatians, if it's this important, how can we get it wrong? How can we possibly risk compromising it by not being clear? God is consistent with us, and he wants us to be consistent with him, and he wants us to be consistent in communicating the truth. So we need to deal with a double duty. Looking at verses 15 and 16, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Now, if you didn't get that up until now, I think it's pretty clear what he's trying to say. It's laid out very strongly and clearly and almost redundantly. So these verses explain the second part of verse 14. And whether it was spoken directly to Peter or just to the Galatians, that's not necessary to even have to work through, perhaps. But we need to consider the context and the setting. So Paul identified himself, and either Peter or other Jewish Christians in Galatia, as Jews by nature. That is, they were viewed as law keepers. That was their emphasis. That was their focus. Peter distinguished themselves from the Gentiles, referenced as sinners or lawbreakers, or non-law keepers by nature. Not that they were sinners and the Jews were not sinners, but they were probably maybe more easily identified from our perspective as non-law keepers because they weren't given the law. They didn't know that's what they were supposed to do in technical terms. Now, they had the common understanding because of the natural revelation around them and conscience inside, so they should have some understanding. That's what Romans 1 is talking about. But this was a common way that Jews referred to Gentiles or the nations as sinners because they weren't following the law as they saw themselves doing. And Paul indicated what was common knowledge to them. Man is not justified by works of the law. That is law keeping. That doesn't justify you. Man is justified by faith in Christ. And he's saying, we know this. We know we have believed in Christ. Even the Jews, who formerly viewed themselves as law keepers, also recognize that's not what saves you. Now, if you look at the text, you notice the word justified is used at least three times in this text. That must be important. Our belief in Christ provides justification by faith. And if you see the text there in verse 16, it says, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that, and that's the ahina clause or purpose or result. It's often stated as in order that we might be justified by faith in Christ. We believed in Christ that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works. Justification is clearly by faith in Christ. It's clearly not by works. No one is justified by the works of the law. That should be clear. I mean, it's stated very specifically. If you missed it before, it's stated very strongly here. But now we want to think about what is justification anyway. What is it? We're using that term three times in this text. So, the definition of justification by faith. So, the basic definition is justification is the act of God whereby he declares the believing sinner righteous in Jesus Christ. Let me say it again. Justification is the act of God whereby he declares the believing sinner righteous in Jesus Christ. So now we need to kind of go through that and explain it. So, basic explanation. Each word is important. Justification is an act, not a process. Sanctification is a process. Justification is an act. And in that regard, we need to remember that no Christian is more justified than another. I can't say, well, I'm more justified than you in any context imaginable. So having been once and for all justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's the sort of the literal translation of Romans 5:1. Once and for all. It is an instant and immediate transaction between the believing sinner and God. If justification was by works, it would be gradual. You would be working your way to get there. So justification is an act, not a process. Justification is an act of God. It is not the result of man's character or works, as Romans 8:33 says, it is God who justifies. That is, declare righteous. And we're not made righteous, we're declared righteous because we have been given to our account the righteousness of Christ. So our works of the law do not give us a right standing before God. Only faith in Christ's work on the cross. Although many do try to work their way to God. As Paul notes in Romans 3:20, the law was given to reveal sin, not to redeem from sin. That's a paraphrase, but that's the essence of it. The law was given to reveal sin, not to redeem from sin. God in his grace has put our sins on Christ, and Christ's righteousness has been put to our account. It's kind of important that we understand what justification is because there's so much confusion with regard to the use of that word. In justification, God declares the sinner righteous. He does not make the sinner righteous. Why not? So we can respond in love to his grace. It's a response. The expectation responsibility of the believer is to live for Christ as his redeemed child. That living that flows from that is sanctification. The biblical justification, being declared righteous, should lead to a changed life. That's the emphasis of James 2. Again, not made right. Made righteous, but declared righteous. Before the sinner trusts Christ, he stands guilty before God. Just, we're guilty. The moment he trusts Christ, he is declared not guilty. So if you were to stand before this judge, he would say, when we trust Christ, not guilty. That's an incredible place to be. He's no longer called guilty before God. Justification is not simply forgiveness. A person could be forgiven, go out and sin and be guilty again. Once justified by faith in Christ, one is never declared guilty again before God because it's a positional relationship. It does not mean that we are perfect or free from sin. And justification is also different from pardon. A pardoned criminal still has a record. When a sinner is justified by faith, his past sins are remembered against him no more. God no longer puts his sin on record, which ought to be a huge relief. And God justifies sinners, not good people. Paul says God justifies the ungodly, Romans 4:5. The reason most sinners are not justified is that they will not admit they are sinners. Can we get to that place? Recognizing we are sinners? We still are. Sinners are the only kind of people God saves. Many passages you could look to. Matthew 9:12, Luke 18:9-14. Both Jews and Gentiles are all sinners. Romans 3, 22 and 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Pretty comprehensive. Now, isn't that great news? God saves sinners, justifies us as we put our faith in Christ. It's not based on my ability to follow the law that was given to Israel for its national purposes in preparation for the Messiah to come. We don't always keep that straight. So there is hope for all of us sinners. And that's the message that we have. That's the gospel message. The distinction from justification by works. Of course, that's communicated in this text as well. We must face the practical reality. To be justified by works, we would have to become perfect and keep the law perfectly. How are we doing on that? Can you make it through a day without some infraction? Can we make it through an hour? Well, maybe if we're asleep. Well, we know we can't keep the law perfectly. Scripture is clear on that. Our experience makes that obvious. So we are justified by faith, not works. And we know that all too well. But we must also consider the theological implications. We cannot come to God on our own terms. We cannot work our way to God. Try as we might, and many try. We cannot argue our way to God, though some are pretty good at arguing. We cannot sweet talk our way to God. It's probably been tried. We cannot bribe our way to God. I'm sure that's been tried. God, I'll do this if you'll do that. We can only come to God through Christ. John 14:6 kind of makes that clear. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But here we ought to deal with the different emphasis of Paul and James in James chapter 2. Because there's been confusion on this, so we'll just take a moment and look at this while we're thinking about justification and the use of that word. They use the same term in different ways for a different purpose and a different emphasis. Now, do we do that? Do we use the same word in a different way, in a different context? Absolutely, we do that all the time. And that's what they're doing. But there's that same word. So Paul is talking about justification before God in a theological sense. Works of the law don't get you to God. You cannot be saved by works, only by faith in Christ. So you could put it in a sort of a cutesy phrase. Paul says you cannot work your way to heaven. Let's think about that. Paul's talking about justification before God in a theological sense. He says you cannot work your way to heaven. But James is talking about justification before men in a practical sense. Works of obedience should flow from our personal faith in Christ because we are saved. So James is essentially saying your faith must work on the way to heaven. Not as a way to get there, but on the way to heaven. Romans 4:2 makes a distinction, not before God. So, one's before man, one's before God. James is talking about a living, working faith, saving us from the deadly consequences of sin. And you, if you check out the context of James 2, you'll see that. Both agree that works are expected, but follow from our salvation. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 kind of makes that clear. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, flows from it. So there are two kinds of justification, by faith and by works. They differ as to purpose and focus. One is a practical outworking, the other is a theological basis. So there's a double duty for us, a simplification. We are justified by faith before God to get saved. We are justified by works before men since we are saved. So then the last section here, deal with a double whammy. We use that term. It's kind of a broad sense here. The emphasis is, don't go back to trusting in the law. Even if you have a Jewish background, you still need to trust in Christ. And you are saved by faith in Christ, though you're still a sinner. Beginning at verse 17 and then 18. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Though we are declared righteous, we're still sinners. And we don't blame Christ for our sin, even though we still do, but we've been declared righteous. How do we put all that together? It's because of our position in Christ. And we're still working on becoming conformed to the image of Christ, but we're not done yet. So we need to be careful that we don't make a detraction from Christ. Don't blame him. Even though we're saved by grace through faith in Christ, and we are declared righteous, and we're not guilty before God, we still are in the flesh, we still are sinners, and we have to deal with that. As believers, we continue to trust Christ. We seek to live for him. Our faith is initial and ongoing. Our theological position, our personal practice. We seek to live in light of our justification. Again, our position in Christ versus our experience in living as sinners in a sinful, broken world. It's a challenge. We wrestle with that daily, often moment by moment. We continue to live as sinners, as lawbreakers. The Judaizers focused on the lawbreaking and not on the provision of Christ's sacrifice for sins. So they thought these Gentiles need to get their act together in order to be saved. And Paul said they can't. They need to be saved. And then they'll have the wherewithal to get their act together. They need to trust Christ. And you can't keep the law in order to get there anyway. Our release from the law does not equal lawlessness. We just serve a different master. We're not serving the law, we're serving Christ. In serving Christ, some of those things will fit into the same equation. Things like the Ten Commandments that are passed along, with the exception of the Sabbath observance, which was noted in the book of Deuteronomy as for the Jews, for Israel. It's not for the rest of the world, other than the principle, the rest principle that carries on. Our release changes our focus. That is serving Christ, not the law. We live under a relationship, not directly under rules. Now Christ rules in our hearts, by our love response. We could blame Christ for our abandoning the law, couldn't we? And we cause others to do the same. But Christ doesn't promote law breaking. He just wants us to have allegiance to Him, and that will include adherence to those things that He has called us to do. So we're just governed by a different law principle now. We are saved by grace through faith, not by the law. If we practice any form of lawlessness now, it's our fault, not Christ's. We have the option, that is, we have the ability to disobey, to not follow Christ, but we know what we ought to do. And we have the ability to do so or not to do so. It doesn't impact our position in Christ, only our fellowship and any associated consequences. So we dare not detract from Christ by blaming Him for our sin and neglecting the law of Christ. A distraction for Ben. Don't undo his work. Don't go back under the law. Don't rebuild the barrier that was broken down between the Jew and the Gentile, as is so obviously stated in Ephesians 2:14 to 16. Christ broke down that barrier. Just like the image of the veil in the temple was torn in half to show the open access, it's a similar kind of picture that took place when Christ provided the salvation that was available to Jew and Gentile equally. Regardless of whether you grew up under the law was, as it says so clearly later on in Galatians, it was a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. So don't try to undo His work by providing your own work in the place of Christ's work. And don't return under the law. The law was a means to an end, and it has been superseded by the law of Christ. And He has fulfilled its purpose. If I put myself back under the law, I'm guilty of disobeying the law and becoming a transgressor of it, because we've been told not to. It is no longer the ultimate standard for the Jews or for us. It anticipated and was fulfilled by Christ. It fulfilled its purpose of leading us to Christ. So, becoming right with God involves coming to God on His terms. We tend to want to come on our own terms. And our own terms would be to offer whatever we think we've got to provide to the equation. And what does God say? All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, according to Isaiah. So we must face His reality, His sovereign rule, His priorities, and accept His terms and His means. And that is a huge blessing, because He provided it all. He paid it all. Why would we want to bring anything else? So we need to recognize the equality that we have before God, Jew and Gentile, all simply trust in Christ. We need to balance the faith works picture. There is a place for works, but it doesn't come before we're saved. It follows after. And we need to not fall back under the law or in some way blame Christ if we mess up. So have we come to God on His terms or on our own? And we still may try to bring our own works into the equation. And God says, I don't need that. You don't need that. It doesn't do anything. It doesn't work. Forget it. Our terms will not cut it. Unless our terms happen to align with His, and we submit to His plans, His purpose, His provision. So today we have the opportunity to celebrate that gracious provision. Christ paid it all by his sacrifice on the cross in our place. And we simply receive that provision by faith in him. We have good reason to be grateful and to come by his terms, not our own. So today we have opportunity to celebrate that provision with joy and gladness in our hearts, not trying to rely on anything that we've done, but to simply rely on him and the provision that is found in Christ.